Today's scripture lesson is taken from the book of Matthew, 20th chapter. I'm going to be reading from the first 16 verses. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. After he agreed with the workers to pay them a denarium, he sent them to his vineyard. Then he went out around 9 in the morning and saw others standing around the marketplace doing nothing. He said to them, "You also go to the vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right." And they went. Again around noon, and then at 3 in the afternoon, he did the same thing. Around 5 in the afternoon, he went and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why are you just standing around doing nothing all day long?" "Because no one has hired us," they replied. He responded, "You also go to the vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, "Call the workers and give them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and moving on finally to the first." When those who were hired at 5 in the afternoon came, each received a denarium. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they received more, so each of them received a denarium. When they received it, they grumbled against the landowner. "These who are hired last worked 1 hour, and they received the same pay as we did, even though we had to work the whole day in the hot sun." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I did you no wrong. Didn't I agree to pay you a denarium? Take what belongs to you and go. I want to give to this one who hired the last the same I give to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with what belongs to me? Are you resentful because I am generous?" So those who are first will be first. Those who are last will be first. And those who are first will be last. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
As we saw with our wonderfully rising capitalist children earlier, this is a tough scripture to get our heads around. We all, from an early age, have a sense of what's fair and right and what we earn and who deserves more than others. And I think it's precisely because of that system in which we live that we don't like these kinds of passages when it comes to economy and money. The Encanto song, "We Don't Talk About Bruno," the reality is we don't talk about money. That's going to be the song for the church. We just don't like to talk about money. And so we have a way around this, particularly when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, because, see, that's what we're talking about. Jesus' teachings from his own Jewish heritage on what the kingdom of heaven is really all about. And we sort of have a little substitute. Instead of kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about and that his people would have understood, we have kingdom of heaven, as we talked about last week, this cloud city in the skies with mansions and pearly gates and all that kind of stuff. And maybe, just maybe, that's how it works up there somewhere beyond death, over the rainbow, wherever it may be. And that's okay, because we figure, oh, well, up there, the streets are made of gold, we don't need money anyway, right? So that's fine, we don't need to worry about it. We'll just go pick up some bricks off the ground. No big deal. And we have a way of spiritualizing all of these teachings about money so that this passage about the last being first, this passage about the generosity of God, becomes all about God's grace and mercy to allow us into this heavenly kingdom. And so we say things like, it doesn't matter whether you were baptized here in the church as a child, or whether you're laying on your deathbed praying a prayer to receive Jesus as your Savior and asking forgiveness, you're still welcome into heaven. And God's grace is equal for both. That God doesn't require the person who prays in that last moment of their life to say, oh, well, you know, sorry, you didn't go to church and you never really were a tithing member of anything, and you were never served on a committee, and you never really did any service in the world, and you know, so you're out. We say, no, God's grace is such that His forgiveness applies just as much to that person at the end of their life as it does to all who have served Him throughout their lives. And even that's hard for some people to get their minds around. But the problem is that when we only think of it in those terms, we lose the fact that Jesus was a reformer and a prophet. And we lose the fact that Jesus really cared about how we lived our lives on earth. And He really cared a lot about the kingdom of heaven, not only beyond death, but here and now, and that kingdom of heaven be fulfilled on earth, and that we have responsibility for making it happen. And so He teaches us about God's economy. Now, this doesn't mean that interpretation is not true. Of course, God accepts everyone who calls on His name, no matter when in their lives that happens. But I think just for a minute, let's assume that Jesus actually is talking about money. And that shouldn't be surprising, because Jesus talks a lot about money. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24 that we cannot serve both God and money. In Matthew 5:42, He tells us to give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow. In Matthew 6:2, He reminds us not to make a show of our giving, that when we give to the needy, we don't sound a trumpet or get people's attention to be praised by others, but instead we give secretly and quiet. The Father knows our hearts and what we are doing. He tells us in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, but lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy. For where your treasure is, where your wealth is where your heart will be. He tells us not to worry, Matthew 6:25. Don't worry about your life, about what you will eat, what you will drink, or about what you will wear. The life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes, and He compares it to the bird of the air. That they don't sow or reap or store away things in barns, but yet their Heavenly Father feeds them. And He tells us that we are so much more valuable than the birds. And how can we add anything to our lives by worrying about whether or not we're going to have enough? This is an economic truth that Jesus is teaching us. In Revelation, we find Jesus speaking again, and He reminds us that our wealth can blind us to the needs around us and even the real needs of our own hearts and lives. Revelation 3:17, Jesus says, "For you say, I am rich, and I have prospered, and I need nothing, but you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, and blind." And so in all of these ways, it should not surprise us that Jesus has a lot to say about money. And it makes sense, because Jesus has a lot to say about the kingdom. And guess what? If you live in a kingdom, there's an economic system. There has to be. No matter what kingdom, no matter what country, no matter what nation, no matter where you live, there's an economic system. And Jesus is reminding us that in His kingdom, not in some far-off place, but here and now, there's an economic system that, as Tangela pointed out, is very different than the economic system that we operate with in this world. And so we come to this parable that seems very unfair. That the workers go out first thing in the morning. These are day laborers. These are people who go out, and this was pretty common in the economy of this first century world where Jesus lived, that people would go out in the morning and they would wait until somebody came by to hire them to work the land for the day. We still have day laborers today in construction and in farming and other places. And the people go out and they wait for an opportunity to go to work. And it says the people had been looking for work, and the landowner came. And then the landowner came multiple times throughout that day and took more people in. And the truth is, we don't know why those people were there longer than the others. They could have been disabled and not as able to work as hard. We all know what it's like to be picked first or last for a team, right? you know, you're all in elementary school and you're going to play some sport, some game, and everybody's standing in line, and who's the one that gets picked first on the team? The biggest and the strongest, right? I imagine if you're a landowner and you want your crops picked that day, those are the people you're probably going to pick to come and work on your fields. And so it makes sense that there are always going to be some people in our world who are chosen last. And maybe some people who don't get chosen at all. And oftentimes the people who are chosen last are the weakest, are the ones with the greatest need and the least ability to accomplish the task at hand. Now that may not be the case. It could be that these are strong people. It could be, as some have claimed, that they were just lazy and didn't get out there soon enough. We don't know. But that's part of the point, is that we don't know. And yet we make so many assumptions about what is wrong with these people who didn't work the entire day. And we make those assumptions because we feel like those workers who came first. Because we feel like in our lives we have been the hard workers. We have been the ones to do everything right. We always put ourselves in the shoes of the ones who were first there, who worked the hardest all day, who produced the most, and we earned our keep. Because that's who we are as good American citizens, right? That's what we do. We earn our way, and we expect that everybody else does the same without any thought of whether or not they're able to. At the end of the day, the landowner asks those last that came, why haven't you been hired? Why aren't you working? And their response is only, we haven't been hired yet. Nobody has hired us. They don't give an excuse. They don't give a reason. They just say nobody has hired us. That could be for any number of reasons. Maybe they had a criminal record somewhere in their past, and they're never going to get a job interview. Maybe they're just poor and don't have a home address to put on an application or a decent suit to wear to the interview. Maybe they had kids to drop off at school and they didn't get there quick enough for the first round of hiring. Any number of reasons. We don't know. But the point is we don't look at those reasons. We just see those people aren't working as much as we are, and so they don't deserve as much. And now at the end of the day, the people who were there early, the people who worked early, weren't really concerned about the salary at first. They knew that they were going to get a day's wage, a denarian. A living wage is the language we use today. It's amazing to me how controversial that term has become in our political system. A living wage, a denarian, a day's wage. Basically, what is the baseline that we need to survive, to provide for our family? That's what they were promised. That's what they were given, and that was fine. They agreed to work for that. The problem came when, at the end of the day, the ones who came last were paid first, and they were paid a denarian. They were paid a full living wage. They were given the same amount. And at first, the ones who came early were okay because why? They thought, hey, if the landowner is giving them what he agreed to pay us, then that means he's going to give us extra. They're not mad because they didn't get the fair day's wage. They're not mad because they didn't get what they were promised. They're mad because the ones who came last were treated equally to them. They're mad because they got the same amount and they were put on the same level, and that doesn't sit well because they want to be better than those people, whoever those people may be. They wanted more. And the landowner is not at fault here. The landowner is not exploiting these workers who came early. The landowner is simply saying, look, I'm going to make sure that everybody has what they need to live. I'm going to make sure that everybody has a living wage. It's kind of like in the restaurants where instead of each server getting their own tips, sometimes there are systems in which all the tips go into one big pot and they distribute it out equally. And the point is that everybody is working for each other. Because the reality is there's always going to be that one server who's having a bad day. And they may not be able to get a full salary that day because they just don't get the right tables. They just have a hard time. They may be really tired or sick that day, whatever it is. And so everybody works together to pull together to make sure everyone has what is needed. That's what this landowner is doing, is saying, look, I'm going to make sure everybody has what they need. And his economic system is based not on the earning, but on the need. So let's talk about need for a minute. Let's make this practical. Let's make this real. The poverty rates, the national poverty line, for a family of two, is about $18,000 a year for a household. $23,000 a year for a family of three. $28,000 a year for a family of four. $32,000 for a family of five. And it goes up from there, but even for a family of eight, it's only up to like $46,000. Can you imagine raising a family of eight on $46,000 a year? Or a family of three on $23,000 a year? Even in this area? It's not really doable, is it? And yet, in Granite Quarry alone, 18% of the population is below that line. 18%, that's like one in every five residents. Of 2,900 residents in Granite Quarry, 528 are below that line. This is a small town. In Salisbury, 22.9% of the total population, which is 6% above the state average. That's about 6,900 people in Salisbury below that poverty level. And it's different, of course, depending on race. We don't like to talk about race and how that plays in, but the reality is that of that 22%, it can be broken down to 29.9% of the black population, which is 4% above the national average. 14.6% of the white population, which is also 4% above the national average, and 35% among the Hispanic population, which is 13% higher than the national average for Hispanics. That's a pretty bad stat for our area. And then we look at children, because we say sometimes, well, you know, adults ought to be responsible for themselves, they just need to work harder, all this kind of excuse that we give, but then we look at the children. And we look at things like food insecurity. Children who get their meals at school, but on the weekends, they may be hungry because they don't know if they're always going to get a meal. Or in the summer, how many meals will they get? Do they have enough? And then in turn, when they go to school hungry and tired, they don't do as well. And we say, oh, well, they need to do better. They need to suck it up. And we don't even think about the fact that maybe the reason they're not doing so well is because they haven't eaten in 24 hours. Because they just came in on a Monday morning after being home for the weekend. And 20% of the children in Rowan County face food insecurity. Don't know always where their next meal is coming from. That's about 6,400 children in Rowan County. That's a lot for a small community like this that don't know where their next meal is always coming from. 78% of the children in Rowan County live in homes that qualify for some degree of government subsidy. Sometimes that's food stamps or welfare. Other times that may just be, you know, a free or reduced lunch kind of thing at school. Or there's a wide range of subsidies and possibilities that they qualify for. But 78% of children in Rowan County live in homes where their income is low enough to qualify for something like that. That means for a family of three, that's less than $42,000 a year in a household income. The overall food insecurity rate is at least 14%, and that includes adults. These are hard numbers for a very small community that we think we're pretty well off compared to most of the world. And for all the times that we want to look at all those people and say, it must be their fault. They must need to work harder. They just need to go get a job. There's jobs everywhere, right? There's jobs everywhere. But guess what? You know, Panera is a pretty good place, right? But they have signs on the door all the time. Come work here for up to $10 an hour. You know what that poverty level income is for a family with one child, with two adults working? that averages to $15.72 an hour per adult. That means you have to have a two-parent working family, each making $15.72 an hour to hit that poverty line. And we're advertising jobs at $10 an hour, maybe. People can't do it. And then they go to those kinds of jobs. They work maybe two of those jobs. And where do their children go? Anybody ever looked at childcare costs recently? Forget it. By the time you pay for transportation from out in the country somewhere, and you pay for childcare, and you pay for uniform or whatever else you need for work, your check is gone. Forget healthcare, forget anything else, and forget ever spending time with your kids. And then what happens? We say, oh, well, their kids aren't going well in school. Parents are never around. Parents don't care. Parents just need to raise their kids better. Well, guess what? The parents are working two and three jobs to try to figure out how to feed their kids. So when the heck do they have time to take care of them? To raise them, to educate them, to do all the things that we expect of good parents. I think this is what Jesus is pointing out. That a living wage, that a bare minimum of what is needed to live, is not something that we should have to earn. It's something that is an act of grace and generosity on the part of the landowners, on the part of the employers, on the part of those who have. We say the gospel is good news for the poor, but here's the problem. It's not good news for the poor in the sense that everybody who is comfortable gets to be comfortable and gets to keep raking in as much as we want. And then somehow God's just going to drip some extra money from heaven for the poor people. The reason the kingdom of heaven and the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for the poor is because it shifts the whole system. And it says to those rich landowners, you can't just keep raking in whatever you want. It says to those people who were hired first, you can't only work for yourself. You need to work for the sake of everybody in your community to have what they need. That's why it's so controversial. That's why Jesus' teachings on money are so hard. Because it reminds us that in order for the gospel to be good news for the poor, those who are not as poor, those who are more well off, have a responsibility to make sure that that good news is fulfilled. Have a responsibility to make sure that the kingdom is lived out in those ways. And the truth is that this problem is bigger than us. This problem is bigger than just whether or not we give a handout to somebody who is homeless on the street. This problem is bigger than whether or not we give a decent tip to somebody at a restaurant. These things are all important. But the reality is that the system makes it very, very hard to break cycles of poverty. And when we get to the voting booths, we have issues sometimes about where is low-income housing allowed to be built? And you notice it's never near the decent schools. And it's never near the decent jobs because we don't want those kind of people in certain neighborhoods. We talk about things like vouchers for private education because we want private schools to be promoted because they supposedly offer a better education. But then what happens? All of our tax money that goes to the public schools, those who can afford it, say, well, I'm going to get that money back. I'm going to get the best education I can for my kids. And what happens to all those kids, those 6,400 kids who are food insecure in our community alone, that now have very little tax money going into their public schools? And we wonder why they don't get a good education. Because we wanted our money for ourselves. We wanted our tax money to only go to us and our families and the people like us who have earned it, but not to the people who can't afford it. And then we take all of that and we say we want those people who are in poverty, for whatever reason, to be invisible. We don't want them publicly on our streets. Super Bowl was a couple weeks ago. You know what happened in Los Angeles and what happens in every city at every major event, including Charlotte? People who are in poverty like that, especially those who are homeless, tend to live together in tent communities. Tend to come together where they can kind of guard each other's stuff and look out for one another and share food and share resources, and they kind of protect each other. And 90% of the year, the police just kind of overlook all that kind of stuff because they understand they've got to be somewhere and at least they're safe and together. Except when a big event like that comes that's going to be on national media. And then all of a sudden, the police come through on horseback and start citing everybody for loitering. And they lock them up and they take all their stuff. And 2 days later, Monday morning, they let them all out. They never press any charges. But they're starting from scratch. They've lost everything. We hide poverty in our midst. There's a statue in Davidson. If you go back kind of into one of the little neighborhoods just outside of Davidson, right at the entrance to this really, really wealthy community. And it's a bench with a homeless man laying across it. And if you look real close to this bench, and you look real close to the person that's laying on it, you might recognize something about it. There's scars from nail holes in his feet and in his hands. And the people of Davidson put up a huge fight when they wanted to put that statue in, to remind people who are wealthy and comfortable and well off that the poor are in their midst and that Jesus came as one of them. That Jesus came as a homeless man in Galilee. That Jesus sent his disciples out with nothing and said, depend on the hospitality of those to whom you go. And when Jesus is teaching us all of this, as he does through this landowner, he reminds us that the reason for the poverty doesn't matter. That the reason for their situation doesn't matter. What matters is their human dignity. What matters is that their needs are met. What matters is the radical grace of the living wage that this landowner is offering to everybody across the board. And friends, this isn't a new teaching. This isn't just Jesus coming out of the blue saying this thing that nobody's ever heard before. Hear these words from Deuteronomy, the law of Moses, chapter 15. Now if there are some poor among you, say one of your fellow Israelites, in one of your cities and in the land that the Lord has given you, don't be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your fellow Israelites. To the contrary, open your hand wide to them. You must generously lend them whatever they need. Give generously to needy persons. Don't resent giving to them, because it is the very thing that will lead the Lord your God's blessing in all you do. Poor persons will never disappear from the earth, and that is why I am giving you this command. You must open your hands generously to your fellow Israelites, to the needy among you, and to the poor who live in your lands. So that kind of extends it out to the foreigners as well. The immigrants, the strangers. There were gleaning laws that you couldn't take every last bit of what was on your farms, on your land, because people who had nothing, even if they were foreigners, even if they were illegal or whatever it was, that they could always at least get something to eat off the edges of what was left over from your crops. There was a provision in the law of Moses to provide for everybody in need, no matter the circumstances, no matter the reason. That wasn't Jesus' words. That was God's words to Moses. This is Jesus' Jewish heritage coming out. The expectation of the kind of economy that God intended Israel to establish on earth from the beginning. FDR said that it seems equally plain when they were coming out of the Depression that everyone has the right to a living wage, at least a bare subsistence level. For decades, our country has recognized that employers are responsible for ensuring workers are not just scraping by on their pay. John Wesley told us, earn all you can and save all you can, and we like that, but then he said, so that you can give all you can. Not so that you can rack it all up for a retirement fund or for some, you know, luxurious thing. And the truth is that probably most of us in this room are not rich. Some may have owned businesses at times, some may still. Most of us are probably not wealthy landowners. Most of us don't have a say in being able to hire thousands of people to give them a living wage. I doubt that. There may be a couple. But we're not mostly at the bottom either. Most of us know where our meals are coming from. Most of us are able to care for and educate our kids. Most of us are able to provide for our families. And in the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying that whatever you have, you do it to share. That the bottom line is this, that you don't earn for the sake of getting yourself ahead, of making yourself greater than others. But that in the kingdom of God, instead of working for yourselves, you work for the benefit of all. That there be no one in need in your midst. That all have what they need. And that's what we see in Acts when the Holy Spirit comes. And the first church gives everything they have to make sure that there was no one in need among them. Now, what that looks like is different in every situation and every circumstance. But the bottom line is the same. A basic living wage. Basic human needs being met and basic human dignity being offered to those who are struggling the most is an essential part of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God on earth. What that looks like for each one of us, I don't know. But it is a responsibility that Jesus is calling all of us to participate in. And it's a responsibility that requires all of us because the problem is so much bigger than any of us can handle on our own. And so we are invited into this kind of kingdom. We are invited to know that whatever we have, God is giving us enough. God has provided our daily bread. He may not make us wealthy. He may not give us everything we ever wanted. But He's provided what we need. He's provided that living wage as the landowner did to the first workers. But for those of us and those in our community who are struggling and suffering, He is equally offering an opportunity and a challenge to receive the same. To be able to live and to thrive and to be loved. And so may we find ways to exercise this radical grace to all that we meet as we go forth this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we recognize this is perhaps one of the most difficult teachings that Jesus offered us. And yet, again, He only comes out of the heritage which You gave through Abraham and Moses and the Israelites throughout history. A kingdom that You promised in which all would have their basic needs met. In which all would be cared for and provided for. And in which we work for the sake, not of ourselves, but of one another. And so help us, Lord, in our daily lives. In the way we spend, in the way we save, in the way we invest, in the ways that we vote, in the ways that we relate to one another, that we are constantly looking out for those who came last. Not to judge the reason, but to simply make sure that by Your grace, their needs are met. In Jesus' precious name, amen.